passage here in chapter 12 and verse 28. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we've been studying Mark's Gospel since I came here just 12 months or so ago. And we're working our way through, and here we are now at chapter 12. Probably the shortest sermon I ever heard, and it wasn't here, and it certainly wasn't me, but the shortest sermon I ever heard was at my daughter's wedding. When the minister, Church of England wedding, the minister came to the message bit and he said, well, the thing is, as long as you do your best, no one can ask more than that. Now, the next song is, before we sang, there was a dull thud. The dull thud was my jaw hitting the ground. I have never heard such a short sermon. I thought, how long has he taken him to prepare that? I really envy it. But that was it. And in a way, that sort of sums up the way we often look at religion in a way, isn't it? That as long as we do our best, well, who can ask for more? Can God ask for more? I remember the guy who taught me to drive saying to me one day, well, it's not that I don't believe, it's just that my life, I don't quite live it out as I ought. Actually, I think he'd only started to believe as he taught me to drive. But basically, that was his way, you know, that if you're trying to live the life, well, what more can be expected of you? Often we do look, don't we, particularly at Christianity, as being a matter of rules and regulations and commandments. And that's why, for many of us, we are very suspicious these days of religion. We are very suspicious of Christianity in particular, because it does seem to suggest that we are going to be stifled in some way, that we're going to be sort of held in a vice-like grip in the way that we should live, in the things that we do. And it sort of, in our minds, threatens our freedom. And that's a big thing in the 21st century. People want to be free to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And Christianity seems to have this sort of effect, they think, of stifling our freedom and the luxury of doing what we want to do when we want to do it. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the man who comes to Jesus in this story here isn't like that. He doesn't have a problem with commandments at all. We are told that one of the teachers of the law, who were known as scribes in the first century, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this teacher of the law was a well-educated man, and his education had been totally absorbed, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, in just the Old Testament of the Bible. He had spent his life studying the Old Testament. He would have known it backwards and forwards and upside down. It was the big thing in his life. Now, therefore, it was a natural question, you would say, for him, even if it isn't for us, is which is the greatest commandment? This is what I'm studying. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? What would you say? It clearly was a debating point in the first century. Jewish people were debating this issue, I am sure. In fact, if you have known Jewish people, you will know that they are great debaters. They love a great discussion. It is something very Jewish. In fact, a friend of mine who worked with Jewish people a lot said that for every two Jews, there are always three opinions. And it's true, they just love this debating affair. So it's a really good question that this man asks. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, you need to remember that when this man comes to Jesus, it's when Jesus is in the temple. He has arrived in the temple, and we've been looking at that from chapter 11, verse 12, right the way through to now. And we also know that there's been a lot of opposition to Jesus. In fact, it would not be too strong to say that people are after his blood. If you look back in chapter 12, at verse 12, we read about the religious authorities that they looked for a way to arrest him, that is Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. But then we read in the next verse, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, these people in authority, to Jesus to catch him in his words. So the situation is that there's a lot of opposition and people are out to get Jesus and to hear what he has to say and to use it against him. But it seems to me that we have to say about this man, there is something more noble about him. We're not told that he's trying to catch Jesus out. He is asking a genuine question. And it's a good one. So we'll give him that benefit of the doubt for the moment. That although he's a religious leader, he's not looking to trap Jesus. He wants to know the answer of all the commandments, which is the most important, he asks. Interestingly, it's the way Jesus answers him which grips me. Because he doesn't actually answer him immediately, does he? He doesn't give him the answer of which commandment is the greatest one. What does Jesus say? Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus doesn't give him the answer, he makes a statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how he begins. I just want to take a little excursion for a moment, because it's something that we may have easily missed, because it's not been commented on, certainly by me yet. And it is this, that as we've worked through Mark's Gospel, and if you look at the other Gospels, one of the staggering things about Jesus is the way he uses Old Testament scripture. He just pulls it out of the air, quotes it verbatim, and the scriptures that he uses come from everywhere in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus knew his Old Testament thoroughly. And he could take a verse or verses from the Old Testament in different places, from the beginning of to the end of it, he could take a verse and he could apply it to the moment that he was in. It's an astonishing thing to see how he uses scripture. But the thing I want to just throw out to you at the moment, because we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks' time, is that for Jesus, using the Old Testament in that way, just quoting scripture, was an authoritative thing. I'm always hesitant when I say the word authoritative, because I never know when to stop the word. It sort of goes on, doesn't it? Authoritative. Is that enough? Yes. But he uses it like that, doesn't he? It is the answer. It is the end of the discussion. It is the answer to any question. He quotes the scripture and he treats it that he believes it, that it is authoritative in this matter. I just want to say that. That's only an excursion, but I want to bring it to you. What actually Jesus does is actually say to the man, first of all, something about God. He doesn't talk about the commandments. He speaks first about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is a quote from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there it is. It's another quote, comes straight out from the Lord Jesus. And it is, interestingly, by the first century, this was a prayer that most pious Jews would have prayed morning and evening. This is what they would have said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the important thing is, for us first and foremost, is that Jesus comes to this man, and before he speaks about commandments, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, he speaks about God. He begins with God. That is very important for us, because where do we begin? Well, we always begin with ourselves, don't we? That's what we do. We always want to talk about ourselves, about what affects us, about what matters to us. Jesus doesn't do it. He turns it on its head, and for him the priority is always drawing our attention to God. That's where we must start, not with ourselves, but with the truth about God. And so here it is, important question. And Jesus begins about God. And what does he say? Well, he basically says this. that God is God, and there is no other. There is only one God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the earth. That is the statement that Jesus is making to this religious Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. We need to get that straight. Now, you know, Jesus could have said that today, because he speaks into our world, doesn't he? Because our world says, well, that isn't true. We live in a pluralistic society, as we say, and there are thousands of gods. People believe all sorts of things. They believe, you know, in, you know it. You say, well, do you believe in God? Oh, yes. Well, who is it you believe in? Well, he's like this. And they tell you what they think is God. It is their imagination. It is their idea of what God is like. And we live in this pluralistic society in this nation. So we are now expected, of course, to be hugely tolerant of everyone's belief and hugely respectful. There's nothing wrong with that. We are in a nation, thankfully, where we can be respectful of one another, and so we should be. I will just say this, that it should have dawned on you by now that tolerance is only flowing in one direction at the moment, and it is not flowing in the direction of those who have Christian conviction. And we know that in the next few decades, it is going to be increasingly hard to stand on a platform like this and say what I'm saying. Tolerance doesn't flow in the way that Jesus speaks here of one God. But this is what we are called to understand. That first and foremost, we need to know this is the God that we are to worship. This is what Jesus is saying. You see, there was an author named G.K. Chesterton who wrote some marvelous books and also said some marvelous things on religious subjects. And he said, tolerance is the virtue of those who don't believe very much. It's true, isn't it? If you're wishy-washy about what you believe, you can be tolerant. But not if you're not. If you have firm conviction, as clearly Jesus is bringing to this man, then we cannot say, just because people believe certain things, that they are true. We can't all be right. And Jesus is saying that the God that we worship is the God, ultimately, of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture. For Jesus in the Old Testament, for us in the New as well. And this is the God that we are to worship. So he says to this man, you're coming here talking about commandments. Let's get something straight first. Who is it we're worshipping? Are we worshipping God? Are we worshipping the right God? Are we worshipping correctly? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question for us this morning. Just who is it that we have been worshipping this morning? The God who has revealed himself so graciously in the Bible, or the God that we make up in our minds? That is the question Jesus poses, as it were, or the statement, really, that he gives us right at the beginning. But he doesn't stay there. He gives a surprising answer. It's not only surprising because where Jesus starts, and that is the truth about God, but it's also something else. What is it the man is asking? I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking to myself, what he's actually asking is, here is the God of the Bible. How is he displayed to us? Well, he's displayed as being infinitely great. He is majestic. He is just infinite, if you like, in size, because he inhabits the universe. And then there's me. Now, much as I might not like it, the reality is I am a tiny, tiny speck on a tiny, tiny planet in this enormous universe. So the question I need to ask is this, and this is the question the man is asking in a way, is how can someone as tiny, and whether we like it or not, as insignificant as me, attract an infinite God to notice me? How can I make contact with this majestic, enormous God? How can I please him? How can I be right with him? How can I deal with the things that I know I do wrong and that he knows I do wrong? How can I sort this out? This is the question. It's a good question, isn't it? But it's all about what can I do? But Jesus doesn't answer it like that. Do you notice how he speaks? He says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God." He immediately brings it into the realm of the personal. And Jesus is saying something that every religious Jew would say. He's actually saying, you as a Jew claim that God is your God, that you know him. He is our God. He is your God. This is personal. This great God is personal to me and to this nation. Do you see it? You don't look as though you do. But that's what Jesus is saying. Now the question I ask is this. When did that happen? If God is the God of Israel, he is their God, that's what Jesus is saying. When did that happen? Well, this Jewish man would have known instantly. He would have not had to preach it, he would have just told you. It happened when the nation of Israel were just a rabble slave people in Egypt. You know about that? 400 years, the Hebrews were in Egypt and they were slaves. They were a rabble. They were nobodies. But what we read in the Old Testament is that God himself brought them out of Egypt in majestic power, and he gathered this rabble people around Mount Sinai. You've heard of that. And there, they became a nation. They became his nation. They became his people. But the important thing is, that happened before the commandments were given. Before the Ten Commandments were spoken, they had already become his people. You see where I'm going with this? Say no. Because I'm going to tell you. The point is, that God had chosen these people in love. He had chosen them in mercy. He had chosen them, he had chosen them in compassion. Not because they were a greater nation than anyone else. Not because they were more faithful, and they certainly were not. Not because they were more religious than anyone else, because they certainly were not. But because he chose them, and he loved them because he loved them. This is what we call grace. God did this in grace to these people. And it had nothing to do with commandments or their obedience to those commandments, first and foremost. Do you see where Jesus is taking us? He's saying that what was pictured there in the Old Testament, all those hundreds of years ago, what happened there in Egypt and around Mount Sinai, is only a tiny picture of what is now taking place in Jerusalem in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Here Jesus has come as the Son of God, bringing God's love to a men and women like you and me, bringing his mercy, bringing his compassion, bringing this great word, grace, to us. And it has to do with knowing God through Jesus and being forgiven through Jesus and being made new through Jesus. This is God's grace. This is why we can pray this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." He is our God. Love the Lord your God. Do you see that? This is grace. That's why we have that golden verse, which I brought to you a few weeks ago and said, you've got to memorize it. Those of you who don't come here regularly, you're let off this one. But if you do come regularly, you've got to answer this. What is the golden verse? "For the Son of Man, even he." What does he say? Oh, I've forgotten it now. "For even," that's right, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That's grace. Now when we've got that, when we come to God through Jesus, we've seen the grace, then these commandments make sense. Because they flow out of that experience and of that knowledge of God through Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is a bit like Waitrose. You see, you go to Waitrose and you see you get 2 for 1. You go for that straight away, don't you? Well, the man asks, which is the greatest commandment? So Jesus gives him 2 for 1. Notice that. He does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. But you see, loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is obvious. If God has done this for us and we didn't deserve it, and he has given this Christ for us and we certainly didn't deserve it, then would we not want to love him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and strength? You see, that's what is called from us, that as we know the grace of God, so our heart love flows out to God. And if it flows out to God, then it must flow out to others. The two cannot be separated. You cannot love God and not love your neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you love God in this way because of his grace and his gift, then you will love your neighbor also. The trouble is, we want to separate that. That's what we do. So we have humanistic philosophy that moralizes and says what we must or must not do. But the reality is this, that philosophy, even though it has been propounded in one way or another for thousands of years, does not work. And the last 100 years alone of the history of Europe should tell us that this sort of moralizing of how we should love our neighbors does not work unless you first love God and put him first. And he is your priority. Do you see that? You cannot separate the two. But there's an uncertain response here. In some ways, we are immensely encouraged by this man. Jesus must have been immensely encouraged dealing with the people he's been dealing with. The reality is that so often when Jesus taught, people just didn't understand him. They just didn't get it. And actually, one of the heartbreaking things for Jesus was even his disciples didn't get it. So often he spoke to them, and they said, oh, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. They just got it wrong. That's his disciples. But here, this man seems to get it. Well said, teacher, the man replied. I'll take that slightly condescending, actually, but there you go. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. He's got that. That's the theology. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Think of what this man is saying. He is a man who is full of the law, full of commandments. He understands them in every detail and how to apply them. And he says, well, actually, none of those are important. What really matters is loving God and then it flowing out to my neighbor. He seems to have got what Jesus has to say. And what is remarkable is, remember, he is speaking in the temple. What was going on? It was all the sacrifices. Within earshot were the sacrifices taking place on the altar, the law of the Old Testament. And yet this man says, those aren't important compared with this. He's nearly got it, hasn't he? And Jesus says that. In fact, as I close, which of course doesn't mean anything at all, but I just like to say it, that last paragraph is almost a laugh out loud paragraph. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. That is almost a laugh out loud paragraph. Why? Well, let me put it this way. He's not here this morning, but we have a resident medical research scientist. He's right up there in science. You wouldn't know that, because he's a hugely humble man. I can say this about him because he's not here. I could say a lot about him, actually, and he's not here, but there you go. Let me just say that. And what is taking place here with Jesus and this man is almost what it would be like for me, the least scientific of people here today, probably the worst scientist among you, standing talking to our friend Justin and him telling me about his research and all that he's doing in medical research in detail for an hour or two. And I'm standing there smiling at Justin. Really taking it all in. And then after the 2 hours of careful, minute explanation about this really complicated science that he deals with every day, I would say to him smilingly, Justin, you're doing quite well. I think, you know, if you stick at it, I think you're going to get to the answer. I do, honestly. And you know, I know what the answer is, actually. But I think it's right that you try a bit harder and find what I know. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? But that's what Jesus does to this man. You see, this scribe has been to the best universities. He's had the best professors. He's spent a lifetime with his books, studying, debating, discussing. He's exalted in Israel. He's a man of respect. And then here comes Jesus. And to this man, Jesus is a peasant. You see, we have an image of Jesus in his glowing white robe, you know, looking very Caucasian, probably tall, golden locks. But to this scribe, he was a peasant. He came from the north of Israel. Now, you southern-born people know how you think about those of us who have been born beyond the Thames. You know how you think about us and the way we speak. Tonight is Big Brother. 9 o'clock on Channel 5. Can you think of any more vile than that accent? But you know what you think as southerners when you hear, yeah, it's a sandwich short of a picnic here. That's how they would have seen Jesus, his accent. And he came not only from the north, which was seen as a bit of a yokel land, but he came from a nondescript town called Nazareth. No one knew anything about Nazareth. It was a one-horse town. So that's how the scribe would have looked at Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables on him and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I'm not surprised no one dared speak to Jesus anymore about these things. He slayed this man. He came as a teacher and was taught. He came as the man who knew it all and finds he knows nothing. He is near the kingdom of God. Now that's a great thing. But the problem is that if you're near the kingdom of God, it is not the same as being in it. This man is near, but he's not in. That's what Jesus says. And you and I this morning, my friends, there are many of us here who may be near the kingdom. And you have got satisfied with that position. A little bit of religion, a little bit of listening, a little bit of singing. You know, try and do your best. These commandments and all the rest of it. You are near the kingdom, but you're not yet in. Do you see where Jesus is driving? He is saying to him, be sure you're worshipping the right God. And you come to God through me. That has been the message of Mark from the very beginning. That Jesus is the way to God. That Jesus has paid our sin upon the cross. That he has brought us to God. That we need his grace and his mercy. That we might be new people. This is what Jesus has done. And that's how we go from being near to being in. Are there those of us here this morning who are like that? We need to be honest with each other, don't we? We need to be honest, actually, with ourselves and with God, that we may be near, with all the trappings of religion, but we may not be in. can I call on you that you may be sure that you're in the kingdom through this precious Son of God, Jesus Christ.